said, therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, last week we looked at verses 7 through 11. To begin this section, Paul gave us a command in verse 7 that said, do not get involved. Do not be partakers with them. And the question was, who is the them? Them refers to the sons of disobedience at the end of verse 6. We don't want to be partakers with the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are unbelievers who have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So don't become a part of the world system that is anti-God. This does not mean, however, that we should not associate with unbelievers. What it means is we should not engage in the lifestyle of unbelievers. But we should associate with unbelievers. In fact, God created the world in such a way that there's no way believers can keep from being associated with unbelievers unless they totally take themselves out of the world. Why should we not engage in the deeds of unbelievers? Verse 8 gives us the reason. Because Christians are changed persons. We're no longer under the wrath of God, but we are to be imitators of God. We are no longer darkness, he says, but we are now light in the Lord. So you're no longer darkness. And it's interesting the way Paul phrases that, because he says you formerly were darkness. He didn't say you formerly were in the darkness, but that you yourself characterized darkness. But he says that's no longer who you are. Your light in the Lord. Darkness signifies that at one time you were all alone. From the moment you were born into this world until the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, for that entire period you were characterized by darkness and you were all alone, and you were responsible for that position because you were in Adam. Now, however, though, you are light in the Lord because the Lord saved you. So now you're not alone and you're not lost, but you've been found. Therefore, he says, walk as children of light. That's the command, to walk as children of light. Now, however, we have another verse that's introduced by two parentheses in verse 9, or it's got little dashed lines. What that indicates is that Paul wants to explain something to us. He could have just left this out, and it would have made perfect sense jumping from verse 8 to verse 10. But he added this to clarify what the fruit of the light is. If we're to walk as children of light, what should that walk look like? Well, it should be characterized by three things. First, goodness. Second, righteousness. Third, truth. Goodness means moral living, which corresponds to God's standard. Moral living always adheres or corresponds to God's standard. There's no such thing as a moral life independent of the standards that God has given us in His character. And so, this word means moral living corresponding to His character, and it demonstrates a generosity to others. Just as God is good because He gave us His only begotten Son, a very generous thing, He didn't have to do that at all. All sinners were under the wrath of God. Nobody deserved to be saved. God wasn't looking down here and saw any good little boys and girls. He said, you're all bad, but I love you anyway. I'm generous. So I sent my only begotten Son for you. Second, however, he comes down and says that the fruit of the light consists of righteousness. And righteousness was imputed to you at the moment you trusted Christ. That's what Romans 5:1 is all about. You were justified. You've been imputed the righteousness of Christ at salvation. So whenever you display righteousness before other people, what you're doing is you're showing the world what God's character looks like. You're being a good witness in the world because you're showing them a picture of God. Lastly, we have truth. And truth is that which corresponds to reality, and God defines reality. Okay? That's what truth is. It's reality. Whenever we display truth, we're walking in reality as it really is. We're not living in our own imagined world up here that we've created, but we're actually living in the world the way God made it. That's what it means to walk in the truth or to walk in reality. Lots of unbelievers live in their heads, okay? They recreate or interpret everything around them as if it doesn't have anything to do with God and His reality. They don't really live in reality. They actually live in their own imagined mind. Now, whenever we do these three things, the fruit of the light is coming through us, okay? We are not the source of these three things. We are not the source of goodness. We're not the source of righteousness. We're not the source of truth. God is. But you can become a conduit for God's goodness, God's righteousness, and God's truth. And the way you do that is by walking in the light, or as children of light. Verse 10 shows us what children of light do. What do? They approve of what the Lord is what is pleasing to the Lord. Or they try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Either way. We are approving of what is pleasing to the Lord as if we walk as children of light. What this means is that whenever we do His will and whenever we agree with His will, we are pleasing to Him. So first you've got to know what the will of the Lord is. And we're going to get to that next week. Because if you look down in verse 17, he says, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We're going to have to talk about how to know what the will of the Lord is. But those who walk in the light approve of God's will for their lives, and they do it. They follow it, whether they like it or not. They do what the will of the Lord is for their lives. Verse 11 then says, "Therefore do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." I've got to catch up here. Characteristics of the fruit of light, confirmation of God's pleasure, and then the command, do not get involved, but expose. Now this is where the rubber meets the road for practical application. We should not expose the unfruitful deeds of unbelievers. You don't get onto an unbeliever for sinning. That's all he can do. He's got a sin nature. Why would you tell him to stop? But you do expose the unfruitful deeds when believers commit them. And that's what 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 and 12 taught us. He said, you don't judge those outside the church. That's for God. But you do judge those within the church. So Christians are to judge, but only in the context of other Christians. In fact, we're not even to be involved with believers that are associated in some immoral behavior. We're to treat them like a Gentile. The point here is to show that we're not to expose the person per se in verse 12 or verse 11, but the unfruitful deeds. Notice it doesn't say I want you to expose the person, but I want you to expose them. What's them? The unfruitful deeds. So you're not trying to point out, oh, you're the problem, you're the problem. No, you want to focus on the sin itself. Now, of course, a person that commits the sin is automatically implicated as well. You can't separate it too sharply. But the point he's trying to make here is we want to highlight not the sinner, but the sin. Now, it's unfruitful. It's the unfruitful deed. See, and the reason we're to highlight the sin, not the sinner, is because it's the unfruitful deeds that need to be cleansed up or cleansed from among us. Okay? That's what needs to be gotten out from us and away from the local church, not the people themselves. We're not trying to kick a person out or get rid of them. We're trying to get rid of the immoral behavior among us. So that's why we're not to point out the person so much as the sin. The person needs to be restored. Last week I showed you four steps for going into this and how you would deal with this. These are all found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Stage one was this. If somebody offended against you, you would go to them privately and confront them. If they respond, then you've won your brother. That's wonderful. That's what we're looking for. Secondly, however, if that doesn't work, you have to go to stage two. And in stage two, you take two or more people with you to go and talk to this brother and get all the facts straight and find out what's happening so you can make a decision and this person can repent or not. Now, if they don't respond to this, then you're supposed to say stage three, and that is, tell it, that is the sin to the church. Even in Matthew 18:17, it says, tell it, the sin, to the church. That's the issue. Then if they don't respond to that, Matthew 18:17 says, let that man be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That means you treat him like an unbeliever in the IRS. That's what that means. You're not interested in him. Okay? Now the reason is the next thing Paul gives us, and we didn't look at this last week. Why? This could be a bit higher. This thing's got 10,000 threads on it, you know. Got to go forever to get it 1 millimeter. Okay. So today we're going to look at the reason, first of all, in verse 12. The reason is because their works are shameful. The explanation is that light shows the character of works, whether good or evil. Light shows everything. And lastly, the conclusion, to awake, O sleeper, this hymn from the first century that Paul quotes from. Let's start with the reason. The reason their works are shameful in verse 12. Paul says, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Disgraceful even to speak of these things which are done in secret. Verse 12 is giving us the reason why we should not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And the reason is because they're a disgrace even to speak of. First of all, let's talk about sinning in secret. Okay? We've all sinned in secret. Let me ask you some questions. I want to ask you four questions. Number one, do you feel safe when you sin in secret? Number two, do you often think that no one is watching when you sin in secret? Even more to the point is number three, and this is where I think all of us would know what this is, but we might not want to talk about it very often. Have you ever created an environment where you can sin safely? And number four, here's the final question I want to ask you related to sinning in secret. What attribute of God have you denied when you sin in secret? Attribute or attributes, I should ask. That's what we're going to talk about here. What attributes of God have you denied or distorted when you sin in secret? Can anybody think of any of the attributes of God that you've distorted? Omnipresence. Let's start with that one and then I'll ask you for another. First, we have denied the omnipresence of God, which says that God is wholly present at every point in space and time. When we sin in secret, we're replaying the Adam and Eve story over and over again. They thought they could sin in secret and hide that from God. But they were only revealing the fact that they had re-engineered or reworked their theology of God. That story shows us how quickly our depraved minds distort reality and distort God and His character. The depraved mind is a desperately wicked thing, and whenever we sin, we have just reworked our theology of God in order to feel safe when we sin. Now, can anybody think of another attribute of God that we would be denying? I'm listening. I hear this little mutter. Omniscience. Omniscience would be the second one. Whenever we sin in secret, we are denying that God knows everything. We're saying God doesn't know about this because it's hidden from His sight. Why are we hiding? We're really hiding because we think that the ultimate thing out there is another person and not God. So we make God's knowledge, if He exists even, contingent on our actions. God doesn't know about this. He can't see me. Is His knowledge ever contingent on our actions? Never. God's knowledge is not contingent upon anything. He knows everything. From before the foundation of the world, He knew everything. So God knows everything independent of human action. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. This is going to show us, right out of the Word of God, But every time we sin in secret, these are the two attributes that are highlighted. Isaiah 29:15. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us?'" What attribute of God? Omnipresent. Or, "Who knows us?" What attribute of God? Omniscient. There they are. See, whenever you sin in secret, you're denying God's omnipresence and God's omniscience. Now, a third thing we are denying when we sin in secret, although not one of His attributes per se, is His existence. We're challenging that. We're saying God does not exist, but I certainly do exist, and other men certainly exist, and if I can only keep men from seeing me sin, then I'm okay. I'm safe. Besides, I'm just a victim of my upbringing and my environment. I can't help it. Now, at this point, you've already moved into evolutionary worldview thinking. Do you realize that? You have just chosen to think that humans are here by chance and there is no God out there really watching things and that knows all things. We're all here by chance. And I can't help myself from sinning because I'm just a victim of my genetics, the genetic code that came about by chance. Now, in this sinful thinking, some evolutionists will say, well, maybe God does exist. Let's just say this. If God does exist, then He's just a limited God. A God that you've created in your own image. A God that is a mere creature like you. You've just taken the Creator from His position and brought Him down here with you, and He's standing alongside you. So whenever you sin in secret or create an environment where you can sin safely, you've denied God's omnipresence, God's omniscience, and His existence. So hopefully you can see very quickly how serious sin is and how quickly and easily your old man, who remembers you and he's right there all the time, reworks your theology when you sin. You can see how quickly a Christian can be caught in idolatry. Very quickly. Very easily. And Paul says these secret sins are a disgrace even to speak of. Things can be kept secret from men, but nothing can be kept secret from God. He knows all, and He's everywhere present. Herodotus once said this, "What one cannot speak of, one cannot do." And that's the way it should be for the Christian. If you can't speak about it, you certainly can't do it. But if these acts done in secret are a disgrace even to speak of, then we have to ask the question, why does Paul tell us to expose these sinful deeds if we can't speak of them? We're back in Ephesians now. Oops. I don't need that. Why bring these things up in the church and deal with them if they're too disgraceful even to speak of? That's the question we're trying to answer. Basically, because there are two important lessons that a believer can learn from sinful deeds being exposed. Number one, it reveals the detestable nature of dark deeds done in secret. That's the first lesson we can learn. Reveals the detestable nature of dark deeds done in secret. And secondly, it impresses on us the importance of producing the fruit of light, righteousness, goodness, and truth. It impresses on us the importance of having these things produced through us. Since God has determined that the church is to judge those within the church, then we should never allow deeds of darkness to surround and engulf our local church, for example. We cannot just ignore deeds of darkness done among us, hoping they'll just go away. Why? Why can't we just hope they'll go away in time? Because the devil is roaring around looking for someone to devour. And they're not going to just go away until he is bound. And he is not bound until the millennial kingdom. And so you can't just hope that they'll just go away. Because they won't. He'll use it as an opportunity if we don't expose it. That's what will happen. Nor can we ignore church discipline simply because we're afraid that people will leave the church. Do we leave our children undisciplined because we're afraid they'll run away? I hope not. So, if we truly walk in love, then we must expose sin in our church. Okay? Because you only expose something because you love the person in the first place. That's the only reason you do discipline. I don't think we spank our kids because we love to do it. I think we spank our kids because we love the kids. That's why we spank them. That's why we discipline them. Because we love them. And when we work through that together as a family, both at home and at church, we grow together. The thing is today, in modern 21st century America, people don't want to open up. In fact, if you go to a city like Lubbock, where I came from, you drive down these streets. I know you've been there because you've been in other cities that have these kinds of houses. There are no front porches. People are closed off from one another. They get home and they don't want to be involved with anybody. They just want to go in their little homes, in their little caves, and never come out and be around anybody. There's no such thing as like neighborhood security watch and all that kind of stuff. These people aren't looking out the front window. Their driveways are in the back. You don't know when they get home. You don't know when they leave. These are imperson. You drive down the streets in these towns, and what you'll see if you look at these neighborhoods is impersonal universe, an impersonal existence. Nobody wants to open up. And this is coming into the church where people want to close themselves off from other people to hide their lives from everybody else. But as Christians who believe in the books of Ephesians as being inspired of God, for example, we can't do that. We have to let our lives be open to one another. We can't follow the world and close off and try to hide our deeds in darkness. We have to be open. We have to be giving. We have to fellowship with one another. And that requires not buying into this world stuff about hiding out. So, to not expose sin would be to say basically that we don't love one another. Okay? Therefore, the only action left, the only course of action that we can take is to confront evil deeds whether we like it or not. Our goal is not to find out how we can sweep them under the carpet. How can we hide what so-and-so did? I don't know how many times this has happened in church history, but we'll just hide that and act like it didn't happen. We'll sweep it under the carpet. But the key, the goal, is to learn how to expose these deeds in love, isn't it? Ephesians 4:15, same context. Just finish this. How do we confront and expose and do it in love? And nobody wants to do that because it's so hard to do. That's what Bob Lautner just always tells me. The number one commandment, the most difficult for him to ever follow, is to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. There's nothing more difficult to learn than to do this. And this is probably one of the big reasons we don't ever confront this stuff. So hard to do without offending people. So the purpose, however, is not to destroy the other person, but the goal is to restore the person. If you knew that someone could help you get out of the sin pattern, and we all have one, I don't know what it is for you, but I do for me, then wouldn't you want some help to get out of that? Especially if you didn't feel like the person was going to judge you and crush you and make fun of you or talk behind your back about it, or so-and-so does this, or so-and-so did that. See, we all would like to get out of our sin patterns. It's a matter of whether we're going to let each other help us get out or not. So we should walk in the light, producing the fruit of the light. We should refrain from unfruitful deeds of unrighteousness or darkness and even expose them when they are among us. Now what will happen when those works are exposed? What will happen? That's what verse 13 is about. Light shows character of works, whether they're good or evil. Verse 13 says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." We'll look at the first phrase first. It's quite easy, but the second phrase is more difficult. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. When the unfruitful deeds are exposed by light, they become visible, right? That is, they become clear when the light shines on them. Whenever something is exposed by the light, it becomes visible to the human eye. Whether we do good deeds or evil deeds, light exposes them both because light makes things visible. So light, by definition, makes things visible. Not long ago, Robin Riven and I went up to the Longhorn Caves up by Burnett. And we went down deep into this cave for, I think it's about a mile. It's about a mile you go down in there and then you come back out basically the same way. But while we were pretty deep in the cave, the tour guide told us, hey, you want me to ask us if we would like him to turn off all the lights? And we could just see just how dark it was. And we said, sure. We're going to wait till Riven starts crying and then we'll turn the lights back on. And so he turned off all the lights and it was dark. It was really dark. You know how you can turn the lights off, but if you sat here a few minutes, your eyes would adjust. Your eyes ain't going to adjust deep down in the Longhorn Caves, okay? And then he told us this story about these kids that had broken into that cave years ago, and apparently while they were deep in the cave, their flashlight broke. This was sometime at night. And he said, you know, even though they didn't have a flashlight, they got out of the cave. And you're wondering, how is this possible? He said, what we think they did was they used a light on an indigo watch. They just pushed the little indigo thing, and that was enough light to see their way out of the cave. See, light makes things visible, okay? That's the point. That much light, just off the indigo light, was enough to help them get out of the cave. So just a little light makes things visible, whether good things or evil. Now, it's interesting that Christians never hesitate to expose the good. We're always ready to praise the good, but we hardly ever expose the evil. But the end of this verse shows us that the results of exposing evil are far greater and far more important than the results of exposing the good. Our society has turned into a praise society. We praise everything. We're supposed to praise our children for everything they do, whether it's good or not. The last thing that you're supposed to do in the public school system is to criticize or correct a child because that apparently destroys the child's self-esteem. That is silliness. Absolute silliness. Being corrected develops character. That's what it does. I suppose this new optimism in our culture is the reason modern Americans don't have half the character of their forefathers. And that is true. So many Americans just don't have any character because they've always been told that they're A-okay. They don't need to change anything. And as Christians, we can't buy into this lie either. We're not A-okay. If you're not moving toward Christ, you're moving away from Christ in your walk. There's only two ways to walk. You can't stand still. You're either going toward Him or away from Him at any given moment. So, we can't act this way according to the Scriptures. We must expose evil deeds for what they are. And as I said, this is going to make better results than exposing the good. And here's why, the last phrase. It's difficult, but it's understandable in our context. Paul says, for everything that becomes visible is light. What does he mean that everything that becomes visible is light? Well, there's a lot of different interpretations of this, but I think this is the best way to understand it. Paul is saying that when unfruitful deeds of darkness are exposed, in order that offending believers might produce the fruit of light, you expose in order to cause a change in behavior so that their lives reflect truth, goodness, and righteousness. As long as they're never confronted about the thing, they'll stay in that same sin pattern. It will never be exposed. They will never, therefore, become light. When they are exposed, light is the result. So, their deeds are exposed in order to cause a change in behavior. When we confront sin problems of others in the church, we direct them toward walking as children of light rather than darkness. That's Paul's intent here. And then he closes, he makes a conclusion with, "Awake, O sleeper." Verse 14. Paul begins with the words, "Therefore it says," and this is Paul's typical way of introducing a quotation from the Old Testament. He did this in chapter 4, verse 8. "Therefore it says," and then he quoted a summary from a psalm. But here the question is, where is he quoting from? Because these verses are not found anywhere in the Bible. Some people say that he was quoting Isaiah 26:19. Others say he's quoting Isaiah 60, verse 1, and others say Jonah 1:6. Some have even said he's quoting from a book called The Secrets of Enoch. But if you compare the Greek to any of these other passages, they don't really line up. He's not saying the same thing. It's quite a bit different. Now, the majority view among people is that he's actually quoting an early hymn that was developed in the first century church. According to 1 Corinthians 14:26, people in the early church would often develop hymns, write hymns, and then they would share these with the congregation and they'd sing them along together. Well, this is apparently one of the early hymns, and this is the way it went, and I don't have the beat, so I'm not going to sing it. "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and the Christ, or Christ, will shine on you." Now, this is an interesting hymn. It's parallelism, much like a Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament wisdom literature. And the hymn was written for two purposes. Number one, to stimulate believers to repent of their unfruitful deeds. And number two, to encourage believers, so they will wake up and change their lifestyle. Okay? It begins with the imperative command, "Wake up, O sleeper." This is like trying to wake up a teenager on Saturday morning or Sunday. They don't want to get out of bed. The Christian is known as the sleeping one. He sleeps spiritually. It describes a Christian who is so out of it spiritually that if he went to a spiritual doctor, the doctor would diagnose him as having a curable disease known as spiritual laziness. He's in a state of spiritual stupor. And this laziness is demonstrated by the fact that he won't make time to study the Bible daily or listen to Bible doctrine on tape or CD. He won't take time to pray for 10 minutes because he keeps falling back to sleep. He's lazy. And Bible doctrine just bores him to death. The fruit of spiritual laziness is unfruitful deeds of darkness. And so the command is to wake up, O sleeper. Wake out of your spiritual slumber and indifference toward the Word of God. You've been deceived by Satan into thinking that you're all right. You're a Christian. You made it in. And that's all you need. All you like to do is spend your time in darkness, slumbering away. Now, this is an interesting metaphor, sleep and darkness, because most sleeping is done in the dark, isn't it? It's also interesting that sleepers don't know what's going on around them. They're oblivious to what's going on. And you know what that indicates? That they're oblivious to their spiritual condition. This is the way that Christ described the church at Laodicea. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Christ says to this church directly, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." And Christ says, "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." See how these people are so dead asleep that they don't even know what their true condition is spiritually. Wake up, Christ says. Wake up out of your spiritual slumber. And if that's you here tonight, you better wake up because you're not okay. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. And you're on his list if you're sleeping. You don't even know it. It's not enough, however, to wake up, Ephesians 5 tells us. It says, "And arise from the dead." You see, it's not enough to wake up a teenager a lot of times because they just keep laying there and they fall back to sleep. Well, you can wake them up, but 2 minutes later, they're just dead asleep again. We've all seen it happen 100 times. We've all probably done it 100 times. So the hymn says, "Rise up from the death literally, plural, death, not dead. This is an aorist tense. It means hurry up, do it now. Don't waste any more time. Get up, out of bed, right now. That's what the aorist tense is about. And it's singular too, just like the command to wake up. It's directed to you personally. It's not saying I want everybody just to wake up. He's saying you. Don't you worry about all the other spiritually lazy Christians. You get up out of the deaths, plural. Plural death there means, therefore, that there's lots of death, dead spiritual Christians out there just walking around sleeping. Walking around, I shouldn't say it, laying down sleeping. But don't worry about them. You worry about you. You wake up and you get up. Don't waste any more time. If you are a spiritually lazy Christian, you're acting like a son of disobedience who is under the wrath of God. Unbelievers are the ones who are not interested in the things of God, so why are you acting like an unbeliever? All believers ought to be interested in the things of the Word of God. In fact, that is the most important thing for a believer to ever have, is the Word of God. It's more important than eating food 3 times a day. Way more important. Because food is just going to burn up, but the Word of God is what gets you on fire. The Word of God is what makes you alive inside. And if you don't have the Word of God, your life is just going to be crummy. I'm telling you right now, you're going to have a crummy life if you don't get the Word of God in you every single day of your life. Life is going to sink. Jesus Christ is not Tylenol. He doesn't just make all the pains go away. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you realize after a couple of weeks that this isn't just the best cup of tea you've ever had. All of a sudden now we're accountable for this stuff, and we've got to live, and our lives have to change. And it's not all that easy. And God brings stuff into our lives, trials, to develop our character. And we don't like it. Oh, why is the heat on, Lord? Why do you got to have that on my buns? It's kind of hot. I don't like it. Why can't I just go back to my old ways and live the way and deal with my problems the way I used to? It doesn't work that way, see? You can't act like the unbelieving world anymore. You got to wake up. You got to get up. Get out of bed. Because now you're a child of light in the Lord. So why are believers sleeping like lazy, spiritual, dead corpses? Christians have no excuse for this. We should never act like a person who has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. We should never act like one of them. We're a called out people to be distinct. And if you've been called out to be distinct, we have to live distinctly so the world can see that you've been called out. Otherwise, you just look like the sons of disobedience. If we keep up our spiritual laziness, then our deeds will catch up with us too. And they may even be exposed at some point. But at least at that point, your life will have a change for the better. Lastly, he says, if you wake up and if you get up, or rise up, Christ will shine on you. If you realize, first of all, that you have a spiritual illness, which many people who are sleeping don't even realize, they think they're A-OK. But if you realize that you've got an illness known as spiritual laziness, and you do something about it, then this hymn ends with a word of encouragement. Paul says, Christ will shine on you. What does this mean, that Christ will shine on you? It means that Christ will approve of you. He will shine on you. He will be delighted by you. He will therefore shine His light on you because you are finally producing the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. He will approve of you because you're walking like a child of the light at last. And that was the point of this early hymn, to stimulate us to repent of our unfruitful deeds of darkness and to be encouraged that Christ will shine on us if we wake from our slumber. Are there any questions? I knew we'd get done early tonight. So, oh, we can do it again next week. I wouldn't mind doing this one again. Doug? Trying to learn in verse 10. What does it say in my margin? Proving. I've translated that word approving what is pleasing to the Lord, because a part of approving what is pleasing to the Lord is trying to figure out what His will is. That's why it says trying to learn. As a believer, you want to try to learn what the will of the Lord is for your life. He's talking about specific will, not Not the general will. That's given in the Scripture. We know what that is. But we want to know, you know, who do I marry? Questions like that. What school do I go to? Those kinds of questions. That word is designed to stimulate the believer to try to learn or figure out what the will of God, of the Lord is for their life. And once you figure it out, to approve of it. To agree with God's will. To let your will line up with His will. And do it. Instead of trying to go our own way. Karen? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I mean, I would go to the elders first, and then they would be the ones that would handle that from there on. Ann? If it becomes, obviously, when there's this kind of... When these things become known, I mean, there are things that someone's trying to do in secret. For example, you know, someone committing adultery or something like that. Obviously, they're trying to do it in secret. But when there becomes the fact that someone has discovered what's happening, it's not that these are done in secret so nobody can know, but they're trying to do them in secret and somebody finds out. By direct witness or something like that. It's that they've set up an environment where they can sin secretly. Or they go to a hotel. That would be an example in that case. They go to a hotel. They're obviously trying to do this thing in secret. But some of these times these things get found out because the Lord wants to clean house. For example, 1 Corinthians 5:1. That's a good point to bring up. 1 Corinthians 5:1. I'm glad you brought that up, Ben. First Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported, Paul says, that there is immorality among you. Okay, so there's been a report. Someone has found out about it. Here's what the report contains. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now we're talking about believers here. Verse 2, and you the church, have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. This church was not concerned about what was going on. They didn't do anything about it. They didn't see the horribleness of this thing and mourn about it. And when we mourn, that takes a toll on us. It causes us to go to action. And they have done nothing about it. Paul says that the ultimate goal would have been to remove the one who had done this, or that who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. It's not good to let something like that go on in the church. It destroys the flock. It lets sin into our local congregation, and that gives the devil a foothold, and we don't want that. Any other questions? I knew I had a short lesson tonight. I'm sorry, I've been sick, and I wanted to get back on our schedule. And verse 15 starts the new stuff on wisdom. Huh? That's right. That's right. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gracious plan of salvation, Lord. And we thank you that you've given us a body of believers who are giving and who are loving and are so kind. I thank you so much personally, Lord, for their ministries to me, Lord. All that they have done for us as a family. We just pray, Lord, that I would be able to teach the word clearly and truthfully to them, Lord. That I would be kind and gentle with them. That I would lead the sheep as you would lead the sheep, Lord. That I would be sensitive to your will. I just thank you so much for each one here, Lord, tonight, and pray that we might grow together as a local body of believers, humbly before one another, submitting to one another in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.